Morning, friends. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God. Let's pray as we turn to the Word. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we declare that we are a people who are seeking you this morning. We the redeemed, have already found you or been found by you before, Lord, when you saved us. But we continue to seek after you. We continue, Lord, to seek after you like the deer pants for the water, so our souls long for you. This morning, Lord, please satisfy our thirst, satisfy our hunger for you as we turn to your word. You've already met us in worship. Thank you for the worship team and their leadership here in the power of the Holy Spirit leading us into your presence. We pray you continue to lead us into your presence, into all of your will for our lives through your word. Please be with us this morning, Lord. Help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, cool. Well, we are continuing to embark on our series, new series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's called Real Spirituality, Building a Life on Jesus' Words, because at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he sums it all up, and he basically says, look, all this stuff I just told you, build your life on it. It's like building a house on a sure foundation, on rock, right, so that you're able to withstand everything that comes at you. And so we need to be people as disciples of Christ who are deeply acquainted with what Christ taught. In the Great Commission, he says that we are to go to all the nations and to teach them everything that he taught us, teach them to obey what he taught us. And so we ourselves need to be obedient to what Christ taught us, and then we pass it on. And so all of that demands that we are people who are saturated in Christ's words. And while he taught much more than the Sermon on the Mount, obviously, Sermon on the Mount is a really good way to get acquainted with what Jesus was all about and what he was teaching and what he wanted people to be, what he wanted his people to be as disciples. And then also it is a good understanding of what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And just to do a recap of last week, which is our first week in this series, Jesus begins to unpack his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we said that, just to frame it, that basically everything Jesus teaches, whether it's Sermon on the Mount or outside of that, is parables, all about how do we live in God's kingdom, right? Everything Jesus teaches is how do you be a citizen of God's kingdom neighborhood? How do you live there, right? And the kingdom of God, we said, it's basically God's rule brought to bear on the world. Like, basically God's rule from heaven breaking into our world, and basically God flexing his muscles and saying, I run this. But it's not just God's power breaking into the world and his authority. It's also God's character. It's the character of that rule, which is righteous, loving, kind, and a great many other things. And basically God's kingdom, God's right to rule breaking into the world, and the character of that rule breaking into the world. And Jesus, we know from the Gospels, talks all about the kingdom of God. Like, he is a singular focus on God's kingdom. And he says, I'm bringing it. And if you were a first century Jew, you would have been looking for it. And Jesus says, I'm bringing it. So every miracle you see from Jesus, every healing, every exorcism, every raising from the dead, kingdom of God, right? Every time he reaches out to the marginalized and brings them into the kingdom, kingdom of God. Every time he is growing up disciples and challenging them to be all that he intends for them to be, kingdom of God, right? All of his teachings, kingdom of God, singular focus on that, right? And so that's the context for the Sermon on the Mount. But then also, there are false kingdoms. There are be pretend kingdoms, or there are pseudo kingdoms, and we located those, and we said those are the kingdoms of the world and its systems, which tend to run apart from God or think they can do things without God or against God, right? And then there's also demonic systems. Jesus spends a good bit of his ministry casting out demons for a reason. He's a very talented exorcist, and he shows that there is a demonic world out there. There's like kind of cosmic bad guys, and they operate over and against the will of God, and they hate us. They hate people. And then there's lastly the most challenging kingdom that we run into every day, you and I, is the kingdom we see when we look in the mirror, right? It's the kingdom of me, my, and I, right? The kingdom of me, my, and I. And what Jesus wants to do, his kingdom runs counter to all those kingdoms, all those pseudo kingdoms, runs counter to the kingdoms of the world, runs counter to the kingdoms of the devil, runs counter to the kingdom of Myron, the kingdom of me, my, and I. And that's the challenge of the kingdom he's bringing. And as he starts out, though, the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out with what's called the Beatitudes, right? Which basically, beatitude just means blessing or a state of being blessed, blessedness, right? And that's something that we call them. Jesus didn't use that. He didn't call them Beatitudes. We did. So when you look to your Bible and you start out with Matthew chapter 5, it'll have, it'll use a little heading. It'll say the Beatitudes. And it just means, you know, basically a state of blessing. And Jesus describes, he doesn't start out with just a bunch of rules, right? He's going to get to commandments. We are going to get to his commandments. He doesn't start there, though. He starts out by describing what we call two different kinds of people. And we frame them as the frustrated and the faithful. The frustrated and the faithful. And the cool news for those who are frustrated and with pseudo-kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of me, my, and I, and those who've been faithfully resisting those pseudo-kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of me, my, and I, Jesus' good news is, hey, if you're frustrated with pseudo-kingdom, and if you are operating faithfully against pseudo-kingdoms and false kingdoms, guess what? The true kingdom, the kingdom of God, is for you. You are ready. You are more ready than you could ever imagine for the kingdom of God, right? You are more ready than you could ever imagine. You don't have to be a political revolutionary to be ready for the kingdom of God. And there were those in Jesus' time. They were called the zealots, right? And you don't have to be a religious kind of phony person, you know, who puts on all these airs in public that you're awesome sauce religiously and other people are not. Jesus had critics who fit in that category. He's like, no. If you're frustrated with pseudo-kingdom, and if you are operating faithfully against pseudo-kingdom, you are ready for what I'm bringing. You're ready for the best thing. You're ready for the kingdom of God, right? And those who are the people who Jesus pronounces blessed, so the frustrated are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are persecuted because of righteousness, right? And also those who are persecuted for Christ's sake, the faithful, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those persecuted for Christ's sake. These are the people who are ready for the kingdom of God, and Jesus calls them blessed. When he talks about them, he has different blessings, different ways the kingdom will bless these particular people, right? The frustrated and the faithful. And they may look small in the eyes of the world. The frustrated and the faithful may look teeny, really small, really tiny, like nothing in the eyes of the world, right? They may feel like nothing themselves, but Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. For what I'm bringing into the world, this new awesome thing, kingdom of God, you are ready. And so the good news for us is that if you are in any way, shape, or form frustrated with pseudo-kingdom, if you are operating faithfully in your little ways, in your life, with your limited resources of time, talent, treasure, right, and in your character, if you're operating faithfully against pseudo-kingdom, Jesus says, I don't care how small they think you are, and I don't care how small you feel you are, I'm telling you, you're ready. And that's still true to this day. That is still true to this day. And the neat thing is we got more fullness of the kingdom than anybody who was listening to Jesus during this time, because we see the fullness of the kingdom is Jesus dying for the sins of the world on the cross and being resurrected as our living hope, right? So we got a fuller sense of the kingdom than even his original hearers, at least at this particular point in time, when he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's our recap from week one, and sets us up for this week as we continue with just a few verses, right? Just a few verses now from Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. So if you want to turn to that, you can. Matthew 5, still in Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 today, just a few verses. And there's a question for us here, because if what I just said is true, if there's all this blessing, right, that Jesus is heaping on the frustrated and the faithful, all these different ways that the frustrated and the faithful get blessed, right, by the coming of the kingdom because they're ready for the kingdom. Well, with all that blessing, what does Jesus call us to do? What does he call us to be? What does he call us to do with all this blessing, right? Does he call us maybe to get revenge with all this blessing? Get revenge on all the people and all the institutions who, let's say, made us mourn, because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Get revenge on all the people and institutions who are so unrighteous that we were forced to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Get revenge on all the people and all the institutions who persecuted us for righteousness' sake. Is that what he's saying? Like basically, hey, you got blessed. You're blessed. Now go get them. Go take revenge. Right? Go make them pay. Right? That vindictiveness. Go make them pay. So you want that? Or does he want us to lounge around with all of our awesome blessings? Keep it to ourselves. Kind of privatize spirituality. Hoard it. I mean, hey, there's not exactly a surplus of it going around the world. So you better keep all you can. Used to be old legends about dragons. Around the world, there's lots of legends about dragons, right? And one of the ones that was very surprising to me, is reading up on dragons, because I like big, giant monsters. I've always liked. I do. I like dinosaurs. I always have, since I was a kid. I mean, I'm fascinated. I get tons of dinosaur books in my house. You know, I pass this on to my children. You know, this is like one of the things. Like, if you hit top three things Myron does with his kids, I pass on dinosaur knowledge, right? In college, I took a dinosaur class. I'm not even kidding you. It was a geology class. And I was like, okay, I have no interest in geology overall, but I must take this class. Fortunately, it was an intro level class, so anybody could take it. I took it and I made an A. I was so proud. You know, as an English major, I'm like, yes, scored an A in something involving science, all right. Right? Because I like big, giant monsters. I mean, since I was a kid, I've always liked that. Like Godzilla movies. Right, it's one of the reasons. Well, okay, there's two reasons I didn't go to church. Number one, I didn't know Jesus. Number two is the Sunday morning movie was always on during church, and the Sunday morning movie was always a doubleheader. It was usually a sci-fi movie first and a horror movie afterwards, and I needed that in my life. Right, so like they would have the sci-fi movie first. The sci-fi movie was like mostly like it was Godzilla movies, and I love Godzilla, right? Because he was a big giant monster, right? And he was the hero. So there you go, a little insight into my big giant monster mind. So, but I like dragons a lot. And so one of the coolest things about dragons is in some cultures, dragons were associated with as beings who would guard treasure. They would guard treasure. In fact, the treasure they would guard would be called a dragon hoard, right? And so if you were a hero and you were on a quest to go get treasure, one of the big tests you'd have to face, if not the last test, like kind of the big bad or the big boss in a video game, right? At the end of a video game, is you gotta face the dragon if you want the hoard. If you want the big pile of gold, you gotta face up against the dragon. Is that how we're to be? Are we to be people who pile up blessings as believers in Christ, as disciples of Christ, and just say, hey, I got my dragon hoard right here. I got it. It's mine. I got the dragon hoard. And of course, the answer to both of those things is no. Jesus is not giving us blessings so that we can get revenge, right? So that those who mourn, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who've been persecuted for righteousness' sake or for his sake, can get revenge. He's not calling us to sit around and pile up treasures like a dragon hoard. He calls us to something else, and we see it in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Salt and light. Let's read it. Jesus says this. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Those are the two images, salt and light. Salt and light, those are the two images that Jesus uses to say, look, here's how you're going to steward your blessings. This is how you're going to manage all these blessings that I've just given you. You who are frustrated, you who are faithful, you who are frustrated with pseudo-kingdom, you who are faithfully operating against pseudo-kingdom, who are ready for the kingdom of God, you are going to receive the kingdom of God. Here's how you manage all those blessings. You are built to bless. You're built to bless the world. And he just whittles everything down to salt and light. Why those two? Why those two? Why salt and light? That may seem kind of odd. Light may be a little bit more obvious. Salt in our time, where salt is kind of ubiquitous, may be a little less obvious. But of course, in the ancient world, many of you know, salt was used as currency. Right? It's actually where we get the word salary, because salt was valuable. It's quite valuable in the ancient world. There's even wars at times that were fought over the rights to salt mines in the ancient world. Right? Salt was incredibly valuable. In fact, you could mold it into bars, right? And people would trade it, like gold bars. At times, it was more valuable than gold at different times in history, different places as well, right? Salt's an essential element for your body. Every cell in your body has salt in it. And it's needed to pass on nutrients within your body. Salt is utterly necessary for our bodies, right? Utterly necessary. Necessary for our bodies, for our health. We simply need it. Can't get along without it. Can't get along without it, right? Salt also, even to this day, it's interesting, it's an aviation fuel purifier. Aviation fuel basically has to be mixed with salt to get the residual water out of it, right? Before it goes into an aircraft, right? Big deal, right? Salt, even in our time, it's actually interesting. Salt right now is not, at least in the United States, is actually not mostly used for eating. That's actually not the primary use of salt. Salt is mostly used, and if you live in an area where there's snow, it's mostly used to clear off roads. That is most of the usage for salt. Having lived in the Midwest for 11 years, I could say, praise God, because man, you ain't doing nothing without salt on the road. Like, once the winter hits, nothing. You got no go unless there's salt, right? Salt's a big deal. Salt was a big deal in the ancient world, still a big deal for us, and also something that all humans need. Salt used to function as a preservative prior to refrigeration, right? The way you could refrigerate things, especially meat, was basically to get it all salted up, right? Because it's antibacterial. Right, and it keeps things fresh. Also, salt just makes things taste good, right? It brings out already existing flavor, right? It accentuates flavor. And this is what Jesus is getting at with salt. People in the ancient world totally were locked into the uses of salt. When Jesus said this, they would have been jacked into what he was talking about. Salt's valuable. Salt's a preservative. Salt makes things taste better, right? They would have totally understood the indispensability of salt. And Jesus is saying, this is who we are to the world. This is how we steward blessings. We are salt and we are light. We preserve the world. Jesus' people preserve what is good in the world, right? We keep it, right? There's that conserving factor. And we've done this, by the way. Christians have done this, right? After the Roman Empire fell, and there was all kinds of knowledge that was lost because barbarians had come in and it sacked a lot of the Roman Empire, pillaged it. You know, it took years, but it was Christian monks who preserved all kinds of knowledge and philosophy, even pagan philosophy, the works of Aristotle, Plato, right? Christian monks were like, okay, we need that. Yeah, they didn't bow to the Lord. But hey, we kind of need that, right? That was preserved by a lot of, but in monasteries, right? Because they saw it and it was good. It's like, hey, it's good. All truth is God's truth. If Plato said it and Aristotle said it and it's true, that's God's truth. Grab it, right? They preserved a lot of this knowledge and many other kinds of things, many ancient works as well. Christian monasteries just hanging around sitting there because they looked at it and said, that's good. We got to keep it. You better hold it. We're going to kind of need that. And that became the underpinnings of what you now call Western civilization. Like many other things too. Don't hear me saying no other culture brought in anything. That's not accurate, right? But that salt and light element, that's what we've done. That's what we've done. We've preserved what is good in the world. And then also we take what's good and make it better. And Jesus is saying, look, this is who you are to the world. I blessed you so that you can be a blessing to the world. And you're going to preserve what's good, right? And he wants us to keep our saltiness, to retain it. He says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus says, keep it. It's something that can be lost. Right? We can lose our blessedness because we don't cherish it. Because we don't curate it, right? And appreciate what we've received from the Lord. Right? Move it or lose it. We're the salt of the earth, and we are meant to preserve what is good in the world, right? We are salt and light. Move on to light. What a cool image. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Light, obviously, is indispensable for human existence. And something that's cool is that we need to appreciate basically even the electric light. I mean, we can go back to when humankind first figured out how to make fire, or maybe, and then, you know, went on to figure out torches, candles, this kind of thing. But the electric light really, like, revolutionized everything. Really just was a massive game changer. Like in the home, for instance, it used to be that like the only light in your house usually was going to be sunlight, obviously in the day, and at nighttime you'd only have candles. And obviously candles have a limited range in terms of what they could light. So you'd have to have a bunch of candles all over the place, or you'd have to carry a candle everywhere. But once electric light became available within homes, this cool thing happened. The fireplace was no longer the necessary hub of family activity. The fireplace used to be it because that's what the light was, the primary light source in your house that could burn and burn for a while, and you could burn lots and lots of wood and have lots and lots of light. That used to be the primary kind of source of light, therefore it was a family hub. But now it made possible for you to like navigate your own house at night. You ever seen old movies where like people are, you know, walking through their house at night, and or, you know, it's something obviously that's set in pre-electricity times or times before we harnessed electricity, and people are running around, they got candles, and they're going really slow, even though there's like a killer behind them or something like that. And you're like, why are you moving so slow? It's because I might trip on something and kill myself in my house. Well, you know, being able to distribute electricity throughout entire homes took that fear away. Your whole home's lit. This helped to establish social order after sundown, because basically after sundown, man, it was nighttime. So that nighttime belonged to criminals, right? You just had to get lucky and not run into anybody really terrible if you were traveling around or walking around at night. Now suddenly you got lights everywhere. That changes the dynamic of cities. Makes it able to navigate at night, makes it less scary, right? Also makes it, the electric light made it possible to navigate and travel more safely in the dark. Also, night light comes from the light bulb. Excuse me, night life, sorry for that. Without electric light energy, there's no night life. Late night restaurants, businesses, sporting events, right? New employment opportunities, that all takes place simply because there's suddenly electric light. Right, which then changes city landscapes. It changes the workplace. You're able to extend the workday into the night. Electric light bulbs suddenly created the practice of shift work. You could now have shifts when people are working. Increased worker efficiency, right? Improves working conditions, because all of a sudden you don't need to have fumes from fires that are burning, that are like, polluting all the air in a particular factory or something like that. Suddenly you have electricity. Right. So all these great uses just from being able to see more clearly. And Jesus is saying, we are the light of the world. Light the world. Light the world. Help the world to discern between light and darkness. Make the world better and even safer. And even safer. Right? Improve the world. Be the light of the world. He's saying, you're blessed for this purpose. You're the light. You're the world's light. You shed light on things. You shed light on evil and let people see it for what it really is. Because in the dark, evil can look all very appealing, or evil can look very fearful. Right? And it's how evil dominates. It either dominates because it looks awesome and amazing, because there's so much darkness and we can't quite see it for what it is, which is why sin looks so good. Or it looks domineering and so fearful and we're afraid to push against it. And Jesus is saying, no, you be the light, show it for what it really is. Show evil for the fact that it's ugly, and it's not pleasing, it's not delightful. And then also show it for how puny it is, especially compared to the Lord. It's just puny. It's small. It's nothing to be afraid of. Don't be afraid. It only looks good because it casts really big shadows. Shine the light. Look at it for how puny it really is. See? That's what we're supposed to be. And he says, look, and it basically is like, look, you don't get lit. You don't become a light to be, put a light under a bowl. The whole purpose of a light is you want everybody to see it. Don't put it under a bowl, right? So you have the same thing with salt. With salt, he's like, don't lose your saltiness. With light, don't put it under a bowl. All temptations to not be salty, to not preserve what is good, resist them. All temptations to douse the light, right? I don't want to look terrible. I don't want to cause trouble by shining light on evil. I don't want to get canceled. I'm afraid of what they're going to say about me. Jesus is like, you shine that light. You shine it. Why? Because people need it. People don't need your fear. The culture, the world needs light. Fear already dominates. No one needs our fear. People need light. They need salt. So don't lose either, and don't cover them up. Right? Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. High stakes. People's ability, capacity to see God and delight in God by glorifying him is at stake. So Jesus says, don't let that light go out. Don't let that light go out. People don't need our fear. They need for us to be who we're called to be, salt and light. So the stakes are pretty high. The world needs our saltiness and our light, right? And then at the same time, people's capacity to see God, to see God clearly, rests on this. It's high stakes. Salt. These are high stakes images. Salt and light. These are very high stakes images. And you might say, okay, I'm all in. I believe it. Jesus said it. Salt and light, got to be salt and light. How? What does this look like on the street level? Right? Well, if you want to get the street level application about how to be salt and light, interestingly enough, I think you could go a lot of places. I mean, usually, you know, we can mine the scriptures for what it is to be salt and light, right? You could mine the scriptures for what it is to preserve the world, preserve what's good for the world. You could mine the scriptures for what it means to be light and to let people see our good deeds so that God may be glorified. You could just get a string of scriptures from Old Testament to New Testament and you'd be right about all of them. But I want to look a little closer to the neighborhood we're in biblically, right? To be salt and light, we look right back at the Beatitudes. Right back at the Beatitudes, we got everything we need. Being frustrated with pseudo-kingdom and being faithful, right? God, Jesus blesses us. He says, hey, you're going to get kingdom blessings. You're frustrated, you're faithful, you get kingdom blessings. And suddenly that changes frustration, and it changes faithfulness and turns it inside out. Right? Suddenly these things become virtues. Let me show you how it works. How to be salt and light. Well, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He talks about us being poor in spirit. He says we're blessed with kingdom blessing. Being poor in spirit becomes a way that we bless the world. Sure, we were poor in spirit, we got blessed, we're fine, but the world's not. The world's not. So the world has to see that, yes, we were poor in spirit, and what that shows for them is this. It's a sober recognition showing the world its own poverty. We were poor in spirit, and we got blessed. We got satisfied with the kingdom. Great. The world still needs to be satisfied with the kingdom. And what we show the world is its own poverty. We say, hey, you need what we got. We were poor in spirit. We got blessed. Now it's your turn. Right? Now it's your turn. Because you have poverty. There's spiritual poverty. There's a spiritual poverty. You lack the kingdom of God. We did too at one point. And now you do. Right? Let me show you your need, and then also we're going to let the Lord come in and address that poverty issue. You need the kingdom of God. More specifically, you need the crucified Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins. You need the resurrected Christ to ride into your heart and to relieve your spiritual poverty. Those who mourn, we were those who mourn, right? We mourned over pseudo-kingdom. And Jesus blessed us. Jesus said, you get the kingdom. You get the kingdom of God, right? You're going to get kingdom comfort more specifically. This is comfort to those who mourn, right? But yet we still mourn, not because we don't have the kingdom. We mourn because the world does not. And that's a good mourning to show the world, because we have to show the world how to blush. Our world has lost the capacity to know how to blush. It's lost the capacity to know how to blush at evil. Our world has lost the capacity to feel good shame. There's a good side to shame. There's a terrible side to shame. I'm not talking about that. All right, I'm not talking to unwarranted shame or people who kind of use power over somebody and try to shame them into some weird thing. I'm talking about good shame where we feel like, hey, I went too far here. I've gone beyond the pale. I think I may have offended God. That kind, right? I had a friend of mine tell me, he said, we feel guilt over what we do. We feel shame over what we are, right? And our world has lost the capacity to know how to blush. We don't feel like there's a too far, like there's a line anymore that you could cross. Even if you're not a Christian, we don't feel like there's this line across where we go, okay, you know what? I think I went a little bit too far. I was looking at a guy who's he's a YouTube personality, and he's wild. This guy he's known for kind of crazy stuff he does. He's one of those guys who got popular because he's bananas, right? Because he's bananas. And he's a YouTuber. He may have a podcast or something like that. And he vocally is an atheist. He's very vocal about this, and he thinks that belief in God is stupid, right? Okay. And he has a friend who's a recently converted Christian, like a friend of his who was a part of his YouTube crew, who became a Christian over just the past few years, and who's very vocal about the fact that he's a Christian. And so they have these different kinds of discussions, and they were going back and forth about Christianity. And this guy really, you know, this atheist guy really went into his friend, like went on him, and basically just was ranting and raving about how dumb belief in God is. And just, it got to the point, it wasn't just you disagree, it was basically intentional blasphemy against the Lord. It was pretty rough. And the Christian guy just kind of took it, and he calmly explained, pushed back a bit and everything, and so it went. See, the next week or so, maybe 2 weeks, they did another one of these videos on YouTube. And this guy, who's an atheist, he basically admitted, he said, I think a few weeks ago I went too far. He described, this is him, he said, basically, yeah, he said, man, after that, he said, I had the crappiest like 2 weeks ever. And he went to list everything that basically went downhill for him. And he basically said that he felt like he'd offended God. Now, this is interesting because he does not believe in God. But there was something where he was like, there's some kind of cosmic line I crossed. And I went a bit too far for whatever's out there, I went too far, right? And he said this publicly, and he apologized to his Christian friend. Now, he didn't give his life to Christ. That's down the road. We need to pray for this dude. But he realized, okay, too far. Too far. And praise the Lord for that. He something in him, I think God put the fear of God on him. But too many times in our culture, we've lost the ability to do that. The ability to blush. And we who know mourning, who know mourning over pseudo-kingdom, we can say, yeah, we can show you how to blush. We can show you how to mourn over sin, how to be sorry, how to weep, right? Because we weep for a culture that is far from the kingdom. And we can show a culture how to blush. Meek. Remember, meek does not mean weak. Right, it doesn't. It means actually having power under control for the sake of gentleness, for the sake of kindness. Meek people aren't weak. They just channel their power for gentleness and for kindness. We could show a world how to be kind. How to be kind, right? How to use power compassionately. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, right? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We can show a world what really satisfies, right? Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they get filled. Their hunger is met. Their thirst is met with the kingdom of God. We can show a world, hey, here's what really satisfies. You're hungry and you're thirsty. You're hungry and thirsty for all the wrong stuff. Let me show you what really satisfies. The kingdom of God, right? Here's what really satisfies you. For being merciful, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's operating out of a merciful heart. To be able to show compassion and kindness to those who are in need. Physically, so it means like every time that we are caring for people who are experiencing homelessness, right? Or when we give out money, maybe you give money to people who are even your family or your friendship circle who fall in hard times, that's mercy in a very practical sense. It's also a spiritual sense where we forgive, right? Either one of those, mercy, shows the world how to care. How do you care? But not only how do you care for the least? Right? And it's easy to see the least when people are in physical need. It's tough to see the least when they're our enemies, when they need forgiveness, right? Because usually it's like, oh man, I just want to hurt you right back. I just want to destroy you. You hurt me, right? And we're supposed to say, okay, but the fact that they hurt you is because actually there's some serious weakness and everything, and we got to flip this thing around and show people mercy and show the world how to do that, how to care. For the pure in heart, right? For the pure in heart, people who operate out of a heart of integrity, not a two-faced heart, not a double-minded heart, but a pure heart, to show the world how to live in truth. We need that right now desperately, right? We're a world that lives in anti-truth, right? Or we're a world that lives in, what's the phrase now? Your truth versus like kind of absolute truth. I think it was a guy who used to be a senator. I think it was Patrick Moynihan, who once said that you are entitled to your opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts. You know, our world thinks it's entitled to its own facts, and we can show the world, no, here's how you live in alignment with truth. As peacemakers, right, we make peace in the face of hostility rather than pouring gasoline on the fire. To show the world, how do you grow peace? Not just keep peace, but actually grow it, cultivate it, like it's a precious plant. How do you grow peace? How do you bring people together as opposed to tear them apart? With truth, by the way. Those who are persecuted for righteousness, those are people who endure persecution for the right cause. We can show people, show the world, how do you endure wrong for what's right? How do you endure wrong for what is actually right? Right? Endure wrong for what's right. Lastly, those who are persecuted for loyalty to Jesus. And Jesus saves this one last. And it's interesting when he talks about this in the Beatitudes, because suddenly he switches it, because he's like, blessed are those for every other one. But now he's getting right at the disciples, and there's like this little crowd of disciples before him, but then on the outer ring, there's like all these other people, and now he's talking straight to his disciples, and that's why he says, blessed are you. Blessed are y'all. In other words, not everybody. Blessed are y'all. When people persecute you and insult you for my sake, right? Because that's exactly what they did to the prophets. Well, this one's more simple. It's basically show the world Jesus, right? Show the world Jesus. When the world rakes us over the coals for following Christ, we are in the exact wonderful position of showing them Christ, right? We're in the exact wonderful position to show them Christ Jesus, right? Because what you're seeing at that exact moment is this interesting thing. You're seeing the maximum ugliness of the world versus the maximum righteousness of the Lord's people. Because when folks persecute Christians for his sake, right, they're doing the same thing. Jesus says they're doing the same thing they did to the prophets, right? You're getting in trouble because of righteousness, not in spite of it, right? And that's the most challenging one, but that is real. We show the world Jesus, salt and light. There's a Christian, a pastor, his name is Hinsworth Jonas. And he said this, he said, John the Baptist lost his head, but he kept his voice. He said, many today are so determined to keep their head that they've lost their voice. Right? And that is suffering persecution for Jesus' sake. Right? Don't be so into keeping your head that you lose your voice. Instead, you keep your voice for Christ. It might cost you your head, but it's worth it. Because the benefits package is amazing, and it's eternal. It's worth it. We are called to be the world's salt and the world's light. And every bit as valuable as salt was in the ancient world, and every bit as necessary as it was then, and every bit as valuable as light was in the ancient world and is incredibly valuable right now, that's how valuable you and I are. All kingdom kids, all church, all Bible-believing, Christ-centered churches all over the world, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, men and women, right, utterly valuable before a holy God as salt and light. We are valuable to this world. He has put us here not to hoard blessings like dragons, right? And not to use blessings to destroy people, right? But to steward and manage blessings in order to bless the world. We are built to bless, right? Embrace your calling. Show the world because the world needs it, right? And let's be who we're called to be and not lose our saltiness and not lose our light. It's move it or lose it, right? And Jesus Christ, we know, would prefer that we move it. Salt and light, friends. Amen.